bearers also of God's glory. So we have both. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for this time together. We just praise you for allowing us to come together and to sit at your feet and allow the Spirit to teach us this evening. Pray that we'll have hearts to learn and certainly ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. Guide our thoughts and our minds. We pray for those that are away tonight, especially the prawns as they travel, as they fellowship in the convention. We just pray you'll bless and encourage their hearts and bring them home in a couple of weeks sound and well, and Lord, having been challenged and encouraged. Pray for the ladies as well as they come home now. We just pray your hand will be upon them and their families, and Lord, just use this in their life. We thank you for all that you do and all that you provide for us. And we pray now that we might be attentive to what you would say. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've read this scripture a number of times. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans, suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. So the whole idea here is that not only we have suffered because of sin in the human race, but the whole world has, even creation itself. The fact is there was no such things as thorns and thistles and what have you before the fall. And of course, then the earth began to produce those kinds of things. And that affects also the humans, and the humans also affected this thing. By humans falling into sin, we put the world in bondage as well at the same time because of the way that we are connected to this world. So it's important that we see the full scope of what sin has caused. And certainly as Christians, we know that we're redeemed. We know that our soul is saved. We know that our spirit is communing with the Spirit of God. But our bodies are still corrupt. They're still flesh. They're still unredeemed. And there's a day, and we groan for it every day when we struggle with these things that our flesh brings to us, that we wish it was all done. That we really wish that it was finished and that this was, the body had been redeemed also, but it's not yet. And that day will come for every one of us. But recognizing that the world around us is groaning as well, waiting for the glorification of the sons, because when the sons are finally glorified, then the earth will be purged as well, and sin will and its corruption will be taken away from the earth. Matter of fact, the promise is, of course, that he'll never do that by flood again, but he will do it by fire, and that's what he's going to do in the last day. It will be by fire, and the earth will be purged, and then the new earth will not have that corruption, will not be under that condemnation, will not be in that same position. So we've talked about the heirs of glory. If sons, then heirs. And God is the qualifier for the sons to receive glory. We find that in Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We've talked about the source of the glory, that the glory comes from God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's the source of the glory we will receive. And also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So all of this is part of the will and plan of God. Every part of it. The question is, can we agree to accept what he brings to our life in that process, knowing he's working out his perfect will in our life? And sometimes that means there will be pain, there will be suffering, there will be times of hard living, there will be times of frustration, there will be times of disappointment, because our view of how things should work out are always different than God's. And even though the scripture says we have the mind of Christ, which we do, we have only been able to develop that little by little by little, and only will it become to full fruition when we stand with him glorified. Then it will be what it is meant to be. Now, Paul says, we look through a glass like it's a clouded glass. We can just see little bits and pieces. We can't see it all, so we can't really comprehend it all. But the bottom line is that that's all part of who we are and how this is being worked out every day. And so knowing that he's at work and that he's got a hold of me and he's working out his plan for my life and ultimately going to bring it to its fruition, whatever that is and whenever that is, he's doing it, then I need to be able to accept it and not fight it. We oftentimes fight it because it doesn't fit our perspective. We want it to go this way when God says, no, it needs to go that way. And so we tend to resist. And we tend to reject, and we tend to say, no, I know better, you know. But that's the only reason we do that. I'm going to say this. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, but the only reason we do that is because we have a corrupted view of who we are. We have lifted ourselves up to be the big I. Everything in life has to serve me. Everything in life has to go the way I want it to go. Everything in life has to center around me. I love Lynette's mother. She understood it, and she wasn't a Christian. But she looked at Lynette when she was young, and she said, hey, you, center of the universe, come over here. That's what she called her, center of the universe. You think everything should fit for you. And that's not how God looks at it. He's the big I, not us. And we are simply in submission to what his plan and his purpose really is. So we have to recognize he's the qualifier. We have to recognize he's the source of our blessings and our holiness that is yet to come. And that the inheritance we're going to receive is coming from him. It was God's purpose to give us glory with himself and through his son. And so then we talked about the extent of his glory. And we said it is limitless. Why? Because God is limitless. There's no limit to the glory we will receive. There's no limit to the favor that we will receive because he's limitless. And he being the source of our glory makes that glory limitless as well. So we have all the blessings in heavenly places. Now we don't know what that means. We do not yet know all that means. One thing we do know is that it means he's paying attention to our lives. He is involved in our lives and the details of our lives and all that kind of stuff. We understand that because that's within our sphere to be able to understand. But we don't understand what it means that he has given us all the blessings of the heavenly yet. We don't know. We will one day, but we do not yet know that. But it is a promise, and it's a promise that's already been fulfilled. The inheritance is already ours. We just don't have our hands on it yet. And we won't until we stand in his presence when things are all finished, all right? So we will bear the image of the heavenly as we have had the earthly. Children who look like their parents. Christians should look like their Father in heaven. And like their brother, Jesus. We're all part of the same family. So our life, in the way that it's lived and expressed, ought to reflect that. Because we're part of the family. We're not outside the family. We've been brought into the family. And so we are to reflect. And the scripture says that we will bear the image of the heavenly just like we have borne the image of the earthly. That here. All right? Now, the Christian who is not eagerly looking forward to Christ's return and is living his life in accordance with Christ's will is too tied to this earth. He's got too much going on in the earth he doesn't want to let go of. I talked to a Christian just a couple of weeks ago. We were talking about this very thing. You know, are you excited about the possibility of the Lord's return? And he wasn't. He felt like he wanted more time. He felt like he had issues in this life that he wanted to solve. He felt like there was just too much going on in his life that he was enjoying right now. So he really didn't want the Lord to come right now. Now, that comes with growth. I have to tell you that. Getting to that place of saying, man, I'm ready. No matter what, I'm ready. That comes with growth. There isn't anything in this world I want to hang on to. You know, I love people, but they're in God's hands too. So I don't have to worry about that. I love my kids. They're in God's hands. You know, they're going to have every opportunity to follow him, love him, walk with him. They're going to have it because they can't live with me and not know the truth. Even yet, I'm telling them the truth. Some of them who are still kind of rejecting a little of it here and there. But I'm still telling them, and I will until the day I have no more breath. But they're still going to have that opportunity. So I'm free at any moment to go home. And God knows when that time is going to be for me. He knows when it's going to be that time for you. But are we tied to the earth where we're saying, no, 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 don't want to go yet. Don't want to go yet. I want to stay here. I got too much going on. I like it too much right here. I don't know about you, but it's getting less likable being in this world from day to day and year to year and month to month. Things are happening over and again. And I look at it and I think, what chaos. What chaos it is. It truly shows itself to be the kingdom of Satan and his host. It really does. The hatred, the lying, the cheating, the murder, you name it, it's all active. And it reflects the king who rules that part of the system, and that's Satan at this point. It's very reflective of him. And in that mess, we, you and I, are to reflect the Father, the Heavenly Father, even while we're here. We're to reflect his love, we're to reflect his patience, we're to reflect his desire for the hearts and lives of men to come to him. We're to reflect that in a world that's gone nuts. And we need to be doing that every day. Now, according to God's word, only believers who have an eternal purpose and perspective, who are truly heavenly minded, can be of service to him on earth because they are freed from the earthly desires and motivations that hinder the obedience to the Lord. As long as I've got things in this world getting in the way of my being obedient, I can't be used of God. A long time ago, a great preacher said this, very short statement, but he said it. The most important thing that you must be in your relationship to God is available. Available meaning nothing's in the way. I'm here, ready to go. Whatever you desire, Lord, whatever you want to do, don't let anything in this world get in the way of that in my life. And that's a hard one. It's not easy. Because we do have things in this world we get attached to. And if we aren't careful, they can become all important to us. And we have to put them in their proper place. These wonderful gifts that God has given us. You and I have been favored beyond measure in this country through our lifetime. The fact that you were even born in this country or came to this country, either one. The fact is that you have a life here. You have been immeasurably blessed. And sometimes those blessings get in the way of our really, truly selling out to the Lord. And so we have to find a balance that we're talking about this morning, a balance whereby we are where we need to be, and that the world does not have such a hold on us that we can't even think about going home yet. All right? Faithful believers are fruitful believers. They know that their true citizenship is in heaven and not here, all right? And that their inheritance is promised of God. And he cannot lie, so we know that it's true. And who is always faithful to fulfill his promises. If he said it, he will do it. If he promised, he will fulfill it. We're used to people telling us things and never following through. Oh, I'll do that for you, and they never show up. Or I'll go there for you, or I'll yeah, and then they're never there. We are used to that. So we kind of take it with a grain of salt when somebody says, hey, you got an issue, you got a problem, you got anything? Hey, don't be afraid to call on me. Oh, yeah, right. You know? And then maybe they have called on us. We said, well, I'd really like to help you, but I got other plans here that I got, so I can't just drop everything and help you. And then we put ourselves first. But no, we got to be in that place with the Lord where we're available. And then he can use us in the lives of other people. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was caught up to the third heaven, he beheld sights and heard language and utterances that were beyond human description. They were not like this world. They were not part of this world system. And so in 2 Corinthians, we have it written out. This, I know a man, he's talking about himself, in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. He was never allowed to come back after seeing that vision. He was never allowed to come back and talk about what he heard or what he saw. He had a muzzle on, if you will, by God, you will not speak of this. Yet he had the opportunity to see it and to hear it. But he was not allowed to express it because, as he said, it was forbidden for man. So we understand that even the inspired apostle was unable to depict a grandeur or a majesty or the glory of heaven. Couldn't do it. Yet every believer someday not only will behold and comprehend those divine and wonderful will of God, but will fully share in them as well. And we are looking forward to that. That is the goal and direction of our lives. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, that's the goal. That's where I'm headed. I want to live in such a way that I will glorify him. And that means a pure life. It means a righteous life. It means a life that is beyond the ability of man, but can be produced and is produced by the Holy Spirit within the man, which when people see it, say, wow, where did that come from? That's not something humans do. Of course not, but it is what God does. So the hope and expectation of sharing in God's glory should motivate every believer to dedicate himself to living purely while he's still here on earth. Only the holy life is fully usable by God. And only a holy life is rightly prepared to receive the inheritance of the Lord. As a matter of fact, we have it kind of depicted in the Old Testament when God is looking for a man. You know the story. I'm looking for a man, just looking for one man. Someone that I can use. And the whole story is written about his looking for that one man. And many preachers have said this in their sermons, you know. We have yet to understand fully what God can do with someone who is totally, completely, and utterly committed to the will of God and to God's leadership in his life. We have yet to see it. How marvelous that would be. because we fall short. And that's what Scripture tells us. We fall short. Only Christ has obtained that position. All right? By a great and marvelous contrast, however, one day every believer will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for him or her. That's a promise. It's there. It will not fade away. It is waiting for you. And the moment that you finish this walk and walk through that door into the presence of God, it's yours. Has your name on it. It's kind of like walking into some of the churches I've been in over the years, old churches where you walk down and you look at each pew because each pew has a name on it. Somebody paid for the pew, part of giving church money. And so their names were on the pew. And where do they sit every Sunday? In their own pew. You could get up in front with your eyes closed and you know where everybody's sitting because they're in the pew with their name on it. But when you get to glory, that place of glory and that inheritance is going to have your name on it. But it's going to be a new name. That's what the Scripture tells us, that there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Yes, it's mine. You remember the song? We sing it. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. That's a great song. We need to dig it out and sing it a few times. But it helps us understand that God has it all prepared. It's all ready. It's all done. It's been done since the beginning of the world. And it never will fade away. That's what it says. Never will fade away. Never will go away. It's always there and has your name on it. Right. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What a glorious passage that is. You know, you should memorize that. Because it'll encourage your heart. Every time you get a little doubt going on, say it, read it. What did God say? It's there, it's yours, you got your name on it, and it's never, ever, 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 now or in eternity going away. It's there for you. Our present earthly life as believers is merely an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Our ultimate hope and joy are found in Romans 5, 1 and 2 here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You're going to be glorified with Jesus Christ one day. You're going to share his glory. You're going to sit on his throne with him. And God is going to bless you unmeasurably with all of the blessings of heaven. They're yours, individually. And it's not like he's got only so much, and so he can only give a little here and a little there and a little bit here, like we have inheritances here. He is limitless. So you all get the full limit of that wonderful inheritance. Everything there is to have, you get it. Jesus gets it. Every believer gets it. That's a promise. All right? So, because of his constant confidence in that ultimate inheritance, Paul could say, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering needs. Now, what is the secret? If we've learned that, what is the secret? Well, the secret is all this is temporary. The secret is I can have food today and none tomorrow. But none of that changes where I'm headed and who I am. None of that changes my inheritance. None of that changes anything. So I can be accepting of any moment of my life, whether I'm lacking food or I have abundance of food, whether I have things going on in my life that make me comfortable or if I'm in a hard situation. Whatever it is, I can accept it because it's not the end goal. You know, when we can look through our problem to the other side, the problem becomes easier to deal with. It's when I look at the problem as being a great wall or mountain that I can't get through or to, that I start getting frustrated and upset and angry and all the rest of it because I can't see beyond the mountain. But when I can look through the problem to the other side and see Jesus standing there and saying, come on, I'm with you all the way, just take a few more steps, a couple more days, a couple more weeks, maybe a couple years, but you're going to be through it, and then we're going to have all this together. That'll get us through anything. And it'll allow us to praise Him in all of it. One of the things we learned in our Sunday school class this morning was that out of praise comes deliverance. Psalmist knew it. He understood it. He was crying out to God for deliverance because of his enemies, because his kingdom was under attack. His life was threatened. He was crying out to God and saying, where are you? Where are you? You've forsaken me. And then he turned right around and said, I will praise you. I will give your name out to all the congregation. I will praise you with my lips. I will sing about you. And he talked about all the praise. And out of that praise, he said at the end, you will deliver me. So we need to learn some things. Principle number one is that when I've been praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and nothing seems to be happening, maybe it's time to start singing and praising. Because out of the singing and praising, I told a story years ago, and it was true and still a true story. It's a story about a young couple who had gone to work in a mission field among some natives that were not always that friendly. And one day the natives had gotten upset with them. And they were in their natural, they were headhunters. And they were coming toward the house. They were surrounding the house that this couple was in. And they had prayed, and they prayed, God, save us. You know, somehow stop this whole thing. Nothing was stopping it. The noise was getting louder. They were banging outside the doors. They all had their spears. Their death was imminent. And finally, the wife said to the husband, let's just praise God for whatever this is. They got out the hymn book, and they began to sing praises to the Lord. And they got into the singing and listening to the words and all the rest, and all of a sudden, they stopped, and they realized the noise had stopped. So he went to the window to take a look, and there was nobody there. God delivered them through the praise, not through the prayer. There are times when the Lord just simply says to us, quit praying, I've heard the prayer. Just give me the glory, praise. Just praise me. And if we do, we find victory in the praise. So we need to learn that. It's another principle we need to learn. Hey, if I've prayed, we know God heard it. So now let's start praising Him. And we'll praise Him for all the victories He's given us up to date. We'll praise Him for every way He's worked in our life. We praise Him for every means and things that for all that He is. And the next thing you know, when you finally take your attention off that moment of praise, the victory's already won. And the enemy's gone. So we need to learn to do that. Now, it was also in the light of our ultimate divine inheritance that Jesus said these words in Matthew 6:19-21. Do not store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Or excuse me, on earth. You didn't even catch that, did you? Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth. where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that's true. That's so very true. I don't know if you've had anything to do with people who have a lot of money. I have over the years. When I had my business, I dealt with people who were millionaires. And all they're interested in is their money. And a fear that somebody's going to take it away from them. And the fear that somehow they're an object of every thief under the sun. And they're all worried about it. And I have not yet met a millionaire, and I'm sure there are some, but I haven't met them yet, who had any other interest than in preserving what they had and getting more. That's just where they are. The other side of it is, if you're building up treasure in heaven, who's going to reach it? Who's going to get to it? Who's going to steal it? Nobody. And when you go there, then your reward will be given and you'll have everything you've stored up. So where should we put our efforts? In gaining great banks full of wealth here? No. This is interesting. You can spend your whole life building up treasure to where you are a millionaire, and guess what? You die and your kids get the money and they can spend it any way they want. You have no control over what they do. Not only that, most people don't know how to handle wealth. That's very true. All you got to do is watch these folk who win these lotteries. Just watch their life. See what happens. You know, we sit around and say, oh, if I just had all that money, I'd take care of this and I'd do this and I'd do this. Well, it was interesting. I was just looking at one of the most recent ones who won one of the big lotteries. It was $3 million. And it had been just a little over a year. And they'd squandered almost all of it. As a matter of fact, they did a follow-up on them after the first report. They got rid of the $3 million real quick. And now they were several thousands in debt. Because when the money was gone, they kept on spending. They kept on just as if it was never going to end. And that happens again and again and again on people who win lotteries and who get these great large sums of money. They don't know how to handle it. And my prayer has never been, Lord, give me $1 million. I just want enough to take care of my family, just want enough to pay the bills. I just want enough to be able to give some back to the Lord and to help somebody in trouble. That's all I want. I want any more than that, because I don't want the issue of ever having money to be a worry in my life. Because it's a real problem when it becomes it takes up my time, takes up my focus, takes up my interest, takes up everything. And pretty soon I'm spending all the time on this, and I guess what I'm doing over here where I should be? Nothing. So we have to have the balance again in our lives, all right? Now, the proof of God's glory in Romans 8:17a. And it goes like this. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, in the beginning of the verse, the word if, again, does not connote possibility or this might happen type thing, but rather it talks about actuality, and it's better rendered because or inasmuch as. So, inasmuch indeed we suffer with him, so we may also be glorified with him. Or because we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now you see how they're connected together? Suffering produces glory. We don't like this part of the scripture because it talks about the fact that for the level of glory that we're going to have depends on the level of suffering we're willing to do. You know, we've had a wrong idea of how to win people to Christ for a long time. And the ideas often that we put out there are, well, if you just come to the Lord, your life is going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be great. And, you know, you're going to be changed forever. And see, there's some truth in there. But the one thing we never say to them is, well, before you make that decision, you better count the cost. Now, we don't do that because we want them to come to Christ. We don't want to put any roadblocks in their way. But Jesus did it again and again and again. When they would come to him and say, I want to follow you, he'd say, wait a minute. You got to count the cost first. This is not going to be an easy walk. Not going to be an easy road. He never built it up to some wonderful, beautiful picture that would never be attained. He was real with them. And he said, look, do you want to be hated by the people around you? I am. And if you walk with me, you will be too. You think they're persecuting me? If you walk with me, they're going to persecute you. Don't think that this is a cakewalk, because it isn't. If it were, you wouldn't need the Holy Spirit to give you the endurance and strength to get through it. But you do. You do need him, because you can't do it yourself. All right? So with that in mind, we have to look at the glory based on the suffering. All right? Paul is declaring that, strange as it seems, to the earthly mind, the present proof of the believer's ultimate glory comes through the suffering on his Lord's behalf. Because we suffer with him, we know that we also will be glorified with him. All right? Jesus closed the Beatitudes on the same note when he gave a double promise of blessing for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, for his sake. Matthew 5, 10 and 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what they did to them. All right, so the idea here is, because the present world system is under the reign of Satan, the world despises God and the people of God. Now, it's interesting. Society changes. When I was first growing up, young man, 20 years old, became a part of the ministry, there were still a lot of perks from the world for Christians, pastors particularly. I could go down to the airline at that time and say, I need to be on the East Coast, and I need a flight there, and it's a mercy flight. There's an issue going on, and I've been called as a pastor I could go free. You don't get that anymore. Now, I'm not complaining. I never really thought that was something that we needed to depend on anyway. God's going to get us there no matter what. But the bottom line is, it was available. There were a lot of things like that available. Pastors got a lot of perks. And that has slowly disappeared. That's not the case anymore in most cases. That's gone. Now, I'm kind of glad it is, because I've never really agreed with it. I don't think that they should get any more perks than anybody else. They're just human beings called to do something God is asking them to do, and that's what it is. But when the world starts praising you and taking notice and giving you these little perks here and there and what have you, something is not right, because Jesus said they're going to despise you. They're not going to give you perks. They're not going to love you. They're not going to bring you into their group and say, we're just so glad you're here. You represent something they despise, because Satan despises it. This is his kingdom. And the world lives in that kingdom. So you're going to have suffering along the way because of who you are and the fact that you're connected to God and to Christ. And so it is therefore inevitable that whether persecution comes in the form of verbal abuse or one extreme or martyrdom at the other extreme, no believer is exempt from the possibility of paying a price for his faith. people today are losing jobs because of it. You know, that's their living. That's how they feed their families. That's how they pay for their house. And yet, to stand up with the truths of the Scripture and represent Christ in the workplace, today there's a great deal of jeopardy involved with that. And you could, and more likely will, lose your job. And so you better be depending on God for everything, because you're going to have to depend on Him when there's no funds coming in. That you will depend on how He will provide for you. I always love the old stories, and you know, we can look at them and say, well, they were just stories. I don't think so. I think there were real events in the Old Testament that took place. And I think of Elijah. I think of Elisha. I think of their depressions, the times that they went through depression, and God met them, fed them, took care of them. When they were being hunted down by the kings because they spoke the truth, and they were out to kill them, and they were hiding from the kings, and they were where they couldn't go in and get food, and yet God provided everything necessary for them. Now, either He's the same God today as He was yesterday, or He's not. And if He is, He's going to take care of you if you're trusting Him and if you are truly living in a way that honors Him. He will take care of you. And it will come sometimes from the strangest places. It won't always come from the places that you think it will come from. And you have your ideas of, oh, I see, so-and-so's got money, and you know, and I'm hurting, and Ogman's going to make an appeal to this individual that has money. I know they have money. And they turn you down. You go, what am I going to do? What am I going to do, you know, if I turn down? I like George Mueller's approach much better. He said, I don't ask people for anything. I just ask God. And God uses people to fulfill my needs, especially as I take care of all these orphans. So he made it a point. He came from a rich family and gave up all of his money to go out as a missionary. And his family said, we cut you off if you do this. He did anyway, followed God. He came from a church that was very well to do, could have helped him so many times, but he never ever appealed to them. He said, God is my source. I go to Him. He alone is my source. So we have to get to that place where we understand that. You know, when we suffer mockery or scorn or ridicule or any other form of persecution because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, we can take that affliction as divine proof that we truly belong to Jesus Christ and that our hope of heavenly glory is not in vain, and that ultimately we will also be glorified with Him. Many of God's promises are not what we think of as positive. Jesus promised in Matthew 10, 24 to 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they've not called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the member of the household? They called Jesus Beelzebub, an evil one. Well, what are they going to call you who are members of his household? They've got words for you. But what are we to do with that? Fight back? No. You remember what happened in the garden? They came for Jesus, and Peter was ready to fight. What did he do? He drew a sword, and he lopped off the ear of Malchus. And the Lord walked over, put it back on, healed him. And then he said to Peter, that's not the way we do things. Those that live by the sword are going to die by the sword. Put your sword away. But how are we going to fight if that's okay? We're not. We're not. When people come at us and they do things bad to us or speak of us evil We are to love them. We are to do good to them. We are to do anything we can to reach them for Christ's sake. Not return bad for bad. We just are not to do that. We are not above the teacher. If the teacher is being treated one way, as students of that teacher, we're going to be treated the same way. And then he used the slave and master. If the master is going to be treated this way, then everyone in his household is going to be treated this way. So don't think that somehow as a Christian, you're going to get yourself separate from this whole thing and live out there such a life that never has any problems, never any troubles, never any suffering, because you're not. That's not what Christianity is. And I'll tell you why so many people walk away from Christianity. That's because they've never understood what the life is all about. They've never understood that there's suffering that comes with it. They've never understood that there are tough times and hard times that come with it, and that people will hate them for their faith, and that people will kill them if they get a chance for their faith. They've never fully understood that. They thought life was going to be just wonderful and everybody was going to accept it. And it doesn't work that way. And all of a sudden, they're looking at it and saying, whoa, this is not what I signed up for. I'm out of here. And you see it happen again and again and again. And Paul talked about it. And he said, they go, they've left us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would still be here with us. But they're not. So it's not ours to judge them. That's up to God. But the bottom line is we see that activity happening in the world in which we live. It still happens here. As a matter of fact, Paul promised that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's not a might be. That's not a maybe. That is a will be. That's a statement, all right? And promises, however, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. So right up to the point of even death on his behalf, only assures one thing, that we will now live with him for eternity. And that should never be something that we take lightly. That is a promise. All right? Peter implies the same promise in 1 Peter 5:10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to perfect you. He is going to strengthen you. He's going to establish you. And confirm that you're his child. He's going to do that. You don't have to do it. He's going to do that. But it's after you suffer for a little while. Now, when you go to a job and you're writing out your resume and you're getting all set to go in, and the employer looks at you and said, well, now, here's the thing. You have to understand this. If you take a job with you, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have a tough life. It's going to be hard. You know what you'd do? And right out the door. That's not what I'm looking for. That's not what I'm signing up for. No. Jesus said to Paul through the prophet, I'm going to show you all the things that you will suffer for my name's sake. That's when he recruited Paul to be the carrier of the message of the gospel to the Gentile nations. I'm going to show you what you have to suffer for my name's sake. He didn't say, Paul, I'm going to give you miracles like you can't believe. I'm going to save you from everything that's come your way. I'm going to put you in a bulletproof place where nobody can touch you. And I'm going to let you go through the Gentile nations. And I'm going to let you preach the gospel. And you will never be touched by the world. And he didn't say that. I'm going to send you out to the Gentile world, and you will suffer for what you're doing for my name's sake. And you might be like Paul and say, well, I'm not sure I signed up for this. No, he didn't say that. Because he had a glimpse of Christ. He knew the reality of it. And he sold out right there. And guess where God took him? He took him to this plush, real plush place where he could teach him the truth. And he took him back to the disciples and said, look, you can learn from them and grow with them. No, he didn't do that. Where did he take him? Out into the desert by himself, just him and God, and said to him, I'm going to teach you now. When Paul finally did come back and met with Peter and the rest of the disciples, he already had all the basics down. And he even gave Peter a bad time for what Peter did when he refused to go to the Gentile when God asked him to. And he gave him his comeuppance, if you will. Now, they're all afraid of Paul because he had a reputation of killing Christians. We're not sure the man's real, and he wants to meet with us. And he's got this history. We're taking our lives in our hands, but let's bring him in. Well, they did, and they found out he had completely changed and that he already knew and understood and had this encounter with God. And just like he said to the Corinthians, as the Lord has delivered unto me, I'm telling you. That was his whole message to the Gentile world. I'm telling you what God told me. And isn't that what our message should be also? What has God taught me? In the overall 83 years of my life, what has he taught me? That's what I should share. That's what I should talk about. But if I haven't seen anything, what have I got to talk about? If I haven't experienced anything and he's never done anything in my life, what have I got to share? When he said, you'll be my witnesses, he didn't mean mouth witnesses. He said, you'll go into all the world, preach, that comes later, but you shall be my witnesses all throughout the world, at home and abroad. Be my witnesses. That means the way you live, the experiences of life. A witness is brought into the court to declare what he knows about this individual or the subject or the thing that the court is deciding on. He's brought in to say what he knows. A witness for the Lord Jesus Christ is brought in every circumstance and place to share what he or she knows. What do I know? What is real? What has happened? What are the experiences? That's what I share, and that's when I'm a witness. Now, I will share it with my mouth, but it comes from my experience of living. It's tied together. Can't have, in other words, I can't go out and preach to everybody all these wonderful things that the Bible says, unless my life back here is experiencing those things and is real. If I'm living one way and talking another, that'll be discovered very quickly because people who are around me will see the difference. So it all comes back to the living. Okay? So all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they're going to be persecuted. You're not going to have people patting you on the back. They're going to want you out of their presence. They want to do anything they can to stop you from talking and sharing what convicts their heart and convicts their soul. And Peter said, it's going to happen for a little while. Well, a little while can be a pretty good while for us when we put it on our timeline. But it's only a little while compared to eternity. So after we've done that for a little while, then God is going to confirm us, perfect us, strengthen us, and establish us in his kingdom as his child with all his glory. So suffering is an integral part of the process of spiritual maturity, growing up. Peter assumes that every true believer will undergo some degree of suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ if they truly stand in this world for him. Those who reign with Christ in this life will come to enjoy the rewards for their suffering for him during this life on earth when they go to heaven, when they go to be with him. Paul declares that with confidence and joy, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 11, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. What he's really saying here in just simple terms is that every day I'm to die to myself and live unto Christ. That's the pattern. That's the way it works. And the Holy Spirit is the author of that kind of living. And he gives me the strength to do that, to say what I have to say, to stand when I have to stand, to object when I have to object. And he alone gives me the strength to be able to do it. I can't do that in myself. I'd wilt like a flower if put under that kind of stress and distress in this world. Because believe me, there's no level to the hatred that they have for someone with that message. Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of his fellow believers also. Not just for Christ, but also for the believers. Those who needed to believe, who needed to come to know the Lord. But his greatest motivation was suffering for the glory his suffering brought to God. The glory that was being brought to God by the suffering. That was his greatest motivation. But he also was motivated because of that to suffer for others. Being willing to sacrifice for others. To do without for others. And putting them first. And it's important that we learn that. 2 Corinthians 4:15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. There's nothing that brings more glory to God than when you faithfully stand, whether in the middle of sacrifice or not, reaching people for Christ and ultimately leading them into the family of God. Nothing gives him more glory. And you may suffer for it, but there is nothing like it when it comes to joy and peace and glory in your life. It's exciting. Even in the midst of all of the hatred for it, it's exciting to see God working in the lives of other people. And so he was also willing to suffer for his own sake. And because he knew that his travail for the sake of Christ would accrue to his own benefit. He knew that the more he suffered, the more glory would be his. We might say it was a cause and effect. If I'm willing to suffer, I will gain glory. That's the promise. That's how it works. All right, so he goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 17, therefore we do not lose heart. But through our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary, light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, I looked at this verse and I thought, what does he mean by momentary light affliction? Well, it's not what you think. We think of that as meaning, well, it's just some suffering, some little light thing that's happening. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the weight of glory and all that that is, and no matter how harsh the suffering is down here, it's simply a light affliction compared to the glory that is yet to come in comparison. That's what he's talking about. So this can go all the way to death, and still it's so light compared to what eternal life with God is and what glory will be applied to your life for it. If you go read the book of Revelation, you'll find a passage where many people during what is known to be the tribulation will lose their lives. They're martyrs for Christ. And they're in heaven complaining. When? God, when are you going to avenge us? When are you going to take care of these people who did this to us? When are you going to do this? They keep asking. And the Lord says, wait, it's coming. Wait, Why would he wait? And that would be our response. Why would you wait? Look what he did. Look what they did. Well, he waits because there are yet some who may turn and come. And he's merciful. And he gives them opportunity. Until the last moment. When the last moment comes, no more mercy. Then judgment comes full force. But there's a whole group in heaven, unnumbered group in heaven, who have been martyrs for Christ's sake and for his name. It's already, they're already accruing up there, if you will. Many who've lost their lives because of their faith. Still happening today, and it will happen even more during the tribulation period. Thousands will die and be beheaded for Christ's sake. And they're in glory saying, Lord, when? When are you going to take care of this? When are you going to even this out? Because really, he said, vengeance is mine. So when are you going to do it, Lord? And he said, wait, it's coming. Just wait, be patient, take care of it. We'll take care of it. And he will. All right? Now, the more believers suffer in this life for the sake of the Lord, the greater will be the capacity for glory in heaven. Jesus made this relationship clear in Matthew 20. He said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and one on your left. Now, these two disciples, their mother. Mothers always get involved, right? Mothers came to Jesus and said, look, I'm pleading on behalf of my sons. I want one on your right hand and one on your left hand. That's what I'm asking for. And he's asking her, hey, what do you wish? What do you want? And she told him, this is what I want. And Jesus' answer was this, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? He's saying that to the sons. And the sons come back and say, we are able. Now they didn't know what they were talking about either. All right? But he said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand or my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father. So the Lord has turned everything over to the Father. And the Father has given the Lord all power in heaven and earth. And they work together. But it's only the Father's will that's going to be accomplished. Nothing else. Even Jesus' will, if you will, is not a part of that, except that he's part of God. It's the Father's will. Only he can give that. It's like when they asked him, when is all this going to happen? He says, I don't know even. You don't know. Only the Father in heaven knows. He has the final plan. All right? So in explaining this, he said that elevation in the kingdom of heaven was related to the experiencing of the depth of the cup of suffering. Because he asked that question, can you drink the same cup I drink? What cup did he drink? The cup of death. Literally being sacrificed on the will of the Father. Can you do that? They said, yes, we can do that. Not even knowing what he was really talking about. And he said, you will. You will do that. But I still can't give you those two places because only the Father knows who's going to sit there. That's up to him. So the spiritual quality of our earthly life will in some divinely determined way affect the quality of our heavenly life. I should also say that since the ultimate destiny of believers is to glorify God, it seems certain that our heavenly rewards and glory, in essence, will be capacities for glorifying him. So what will be my glory and what will be the greatness of that capacity? The ability to not only have and share the glory of God, but in the process, glorify him even more. For his glory even more. All right? Suffering because of our faith not only gives evidence that we belong to God and are destined for heaven, but it's also a type of preparation for heaven. And we'll talk about that the next time that we are together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. These are hard things to hear and hard things to understand. But Lord, you are able.